Children, I guess, yeah, they're going to be going out to their special age-appropriate lesson. Father God, I thank you so much, Lord, for the children in this church. Lord, I thank you for how they are fearfully and wonderfully made. I thank you for the plans that you have for their lives. Shepherd them to and through, Lord, your will for them. Father God, I pray they look to you, Lord, rather than looking at the world. Lord, I pray that your love be enough for them. I pray they not compromise who they are, Lord, to seek the affections of other people, but be grounded in your love. Lord, bless our time this morning, Lord, as we're going to get into your word. Lord, I pray that you guide us, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Back in 2011, just months before I moved to England, William, the Prince of Wales, and Kate were married. Some of you may remember that time. Okay, even though we've never had a monarchy here in the United States, I was really surprised at how many Americans got so excited for that wedding. It was like it took on these fairy tale qualities. I mean, it was broadcast on TV here in America. You didn't have to get some streaming subscription. It was on multiple channels with multiple royal correspondents breaking it down. I know this not because I watched the wedding, but because other people I know did. Okay, for me, I don't want to sound like Ebenezer Scrooge here. Okay, I probably will come across that way a little bit. I don't intend to. But I just thought, why should I get excited about this? Someone through an accident of birth has been put in a position to be head of a form of government that I think is long past its sell-by date. But anyway, that's just what I was thinking. Did any of you watch it, though? Did any of you watch it? Some of you people? All right. I look forward to some pushback after the service here. Anyway. But a really good friend of mine that I went to Asbury Theological Seminary with, he married a woman from Liverpool, and he was very excited, and he wanted me to be excited as he and his wife were. And so I was like, Brad, I just don't get it. Explain to me. He's like, well, Keith, I think it's good for us as Americans to think about what it would be like to be ruled by a king. And I thought, get that out of here, man. I am not buying that for one minute. But hey, it's good to be open-minded, right? Democracies and other forms of government besides that of monarchies is really a late development in human history. I mean, you know, we may have spent our entire lives living in a constitutional republic, but this is something that's really new in the grand scheme of human history, okay? So let's be a little open-minded. This is going to be a little interactive this morning. I hope you're up for it. So my first question for you is, being open-minded, what are some benefits of being ruled by a king?
Decision process is a lot simpler.
Right. For those of you in the back who couldn't hear it, the decision-making process is a lot simpler. That's correct, right? The king has this absolute power most of the time, you know, and so if the king thinks this is the right course of action, you don't have to push it through various committees and see it move through various, you know, branches of government or halls of Congress, it gets done. Okay, yeah, that's one. It does simplify things. What else? No elections. Okay, so No election. So we are not, we wouldn't be subjected to this massive campaign season, right? I remember when I did live in England, they're like, it's astonishing to me how you Americans go through like over a year of campaigning, whereas we here in England, it's just a handful of months. Yes, that's one. Thank you. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great example. I was thinking about Hezekiah in preparation for this. The king has unique power to help, to at least make decisions to bless the entire nation. And Hezekiah recognized the heart of God's people is far, far away. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear down these places of worship to these Canaanite fertility gods. I'm getting rid of them. Even something that served a purpose that God used, you might remember that golden staff of the serpent around it, when the children of Israel were getting bit by snakes and dying as judgment, if they looked to that, okay, they would be healed. Well, just to show you how far Israel had turned away from God, they were offering incense to that. And so he's like, we got to get rid of that too. You know, this is becoming an impediment to worshiping God rather than a remembrance of his faithfulness. So that's a very good example there, that the king has great power to bless the people, if he's a good king though. Yeah. Yes, sir. There you go. Yes, that's a big one right there. Because a lot of times, what needs to be done is not necessarily popular. Making decisions that can alienate voters, even though it is in their best interest. Yeah, we see that a lot. Kicking the can down the road, right? Yeah. Jennifer, were you going to say something? No? Okay. Thought I heard something. Okay, all right. Okay, good. Also, you think in the ancient world, a king would go out and fight your battles, right? Usually be a very good warrior. We think about the military genius and courage of Alexander the Great. He was not hanging in the back. He was at the front. He was fighting. He wanted to be identified. He was not fearful. A rare human being, but good kings would go out and fight battles for his people. We can certainly see that. Yes, sir.
One thing I can tell about the British monarchy, they gave us the Bible in our language. They stopped the child prostitution and the widows burning. And
yeah.
They made India a single country, integrated country.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They were current family in the disgrace, but still what they've done was phenomenal.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate that. If you want to read up on what Abraham's talking about, there's a gentleman, he's teaching at Stanford now, His name is Neil Ferguson. He's kind of a pugnacious Scotsman. He's in a lot of really interesting debates on YouTube. But he's a historian. And when I was living in England, I read a book called Empire, just simply Empire. And it was about the British Empire. And a big portion of it was on India. And so some of those very things that you mentioned there, ending burning widows when the husband had passed away, different things were good that they brought. But just like anything, history is mixed. There's good and bad, right? But that's a fantastic read. All right, what about, and I think we're getting into a little bit of my second question, what are some obvious weaknesses in having a king? Yes. That's a great example. Kendall, I was totally surprised during the Scottish referendum. Okay, I was over there at the time, and I felt like the Queen would finally step up to the microphone and say, "Don't go, please, I like being your queen." But she had to stay out of it. And I thought, wow, if we're dealing with the very fabric of your nation and you don't feel like you can come out and say, "Don't go, we're stronger together," you don't really have as much power. You are largely a figurehead. Yeah, great example there. Another one in terms of a weakness of having a monarch. There you go. A foolish king can make very poor choices that will affect the entire nation. Yes.
So unlike in a democracy where everyone has a voice in the process and can vote, all of that goes away with monarchy. So there's no representation of the people.
Right. Yeah, people don't have a voice. The only ones who do are the ones who get close to the king, right? I think about Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Boy, he had some very lousy friends who advised him wrong, and it resulted in the split of the nation. That's why we had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, okay? Also, sometimes, hey, again, I mentioned just earlier about by an accident of birth, this person is going to be the heir to incredible power. It's not based on qualifications. It's not based on merit. And if they are not trained to be wise, to be judicious with their power, using it for the benefit of the nation, but if they're selfish and use it for their own self-advancement, that everybody suffers with that. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Your freedom.
Freedom, okay. Yeah. There you go, the king can limit freedom, which leads to, I think, another big one, is a lack of accountability. You know, in a representational democracy, you can give people the heave-ho, you can vote them out, right? But a king, normally, you have to take up arms to remove them from office, and that's awfully, awfully bloody. So anyway, this morning, we're going to be looking at an appropriate reception for the greatest king, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, this Palm Sunday. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. This triumphal entry is so important that it is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Bruce read John's recollection of the event. We're going to look at Matthew's here. You're going to see a lot of similarities here. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, and this is a reference to Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now I want to mention 3 points here that we can see. This reference that Matthew makes from Zechariah 9:9, a prophecy in the Old Testament, indicates to us that Matthew saw Jesus as king. Okay, you've got the people here at the end that say, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. But it is clear from Matthew, hey, he is more than a prophet. He is king. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Continuing on, Hosanna. Have any of you ever wondered, what does Hosanna actually mean? You know contextually when it's appropriate to say Hosanna. We know we say this on Palm Sunday rather than on Christmas, right? But what does Hosanna actually mean? Well, Hosanna, we're not 100% sure whether it comes from the Hebrew. Most think it comes from Hebrew. Some think it may have come from Aramaic, but these languages are so similar, it's difficult to disentangle them, okay? But it means, literally, save us now. Save us now. So when you think about that, it's clearly offered as a prayer, a request to the Lord. We're not in a good position. Save us. Deliver us now. But the way it's used here, it's almost like a shout of praise, right? But it's not necessary for us to think, hey, were they requesting something from the Lord or were they praising? It is possible to praise and pray and make a petition all at the same time here, okay? And then finally, ascribing, the people shouting, we see it here, Hosanna to who? To the Son of David. It indicates that these people saw Jesus as the Messiah. Not just any ordinary king, but as the Messiah, meaning that he is God's anointed. He is the human king that's prophesied in the Old Testament who will deliver his people and do all sorts of powerful things. So on this day, this Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry, we get a strong sense of this anticipation of the people. Finally, God is moving. God has sent his deliverer to us. And they're giving him appropriate praise and honor, befitting of a true king. Now, I mentioned to you this message was going to be more interactive than usual. So let's look at application here. Let's try to take what happened roughly 2,000 years ago and consider its implications for us today here in this metro Atlanta area. So my question for you to consider is this. How can you live your life in a way today in the 21st century that will help people understand that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your King? He is your sovereign. How can you live in a way that will make that clear to other people, whether they're Christian or not, that Jesus is your king, that Jesus is Lord of your life? I certainly have thoughts, but I want to open up the sanctuary and give you an opportunity to think about how you might live your life to communicate that Jesus is your king. Yes. The customer's always right type customers? Yeah, okay. So you're not going to let their treatment of you dictate to you how you live your life, how you respond. Yeah, keep being kind. Yeah, thank you. Yes, Debbie.
I think it's an example of salt and light.
Okay.
We respond in a way that the world doesn't expect.
Yeah.
It's very hard because many times you do want to, you know?
Right. It's an unnatural thing, but if we do live in that way, it will not go unnoticed. I'm going to get Nancy real quick. Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Okay.
So a lot of people say you go against the flow. I don't think so. It brings me to the point that I'm talking about class action for the child, talking about the empty tube. Because the empty tube is really better representation of our life.
Thank you. Yes, sir.
Offering to pray for people.
Offering to pray for people.
Because it says that you believe that there is someone who can answer prayer and is powerful.
Amen. Yeah. I don't know if the rest of you have done that before, but I mean that is it's a powerful testimony of trust in the Lord, but also communicates care and concern for that other person too. I've seldom found people who've expected me and other Christians to do that. It can be very disarming. Yeah. It's very powerful. All right. These are good responses. I appreciate you thinking about this. I have a few thoughts here. I think one of the best ways that we can live as if Jesus is our King is to make decisions to honor Him. That sounds very basic, but living in a way that brings honor to our King is one of the best ways that demonstrates that Jesus actually is our King. Well, let me explain this to you. Just give you a little bit of background here. At one time, I had prayed and thought about doing a PhD in New Testament. And so the area of interest that I had was on this concept of righteousness, okay? And there were a number of scholars who were beginning to think that when we're reading in the Bible, whether it's Old or New Testament, that the biblical idea of righteousness is a lot more relational, relationship-based, than what we typically think of. A lot of us are unaware that we are greatly influenced as a society by ancient Greece and their ideas and their concepts of right and wrong, righteousness, justice, these sorts of things, okay? And so for them, a person was considered righteous, okay, based on did their lives conform to the law? Did their lives conform to a standard that people thought, hey, this is a good thing, okay? But the thing for the Greeks is that they felt like this standard, this universal law, was above the gods, the demigods, and human beings, okay? However, it seems like when we look at Scripture that the idea of righteousness is much more relational. It's informed by God's people being in a covenant relationship with Him, okay? And so when you had kings in the ancient world that would enter into covenants with vassals, okay, their servants, okay, other states, other people, it was always clearly defined, the stipulations, okay? This is the requirement of the king. If you're attacked, if you're in trouble, the king's going to come rescue you, right? However, if the king gets attacked, you got to take up arms and fight along with him. There are various requirements, obligations that are stipulated in the covenant. And when you make decisions to fulfill your obligations, you are considered righteous. Can you see that? It's much more relational. I'm in a relationship with this king or the king. I'm in a relationship with these subjects of mine. And so I'm going to abide by these covenant stipulations here. And so it seems like for the biblical idea that a righteous person is a person who understands these are my commitments. These are my obligations. A husband must make certain decisions to honor his wife, to honor his children, his parents, his countrymen, most importantly, the Lord. And if you are actively making decisions to honor those that you're in a relationship with, making decisions to bless them and nurture them, you are considered righteous. Okay? Now, there are obviously some exceptions that we see in Scripture, okay? But overall, I think it's a very rich way of understanding righteousness, giving honor, that it is, we understand, hey, Jesus Christ is my King. We've read through Matthew chapter after chapter, day by day, and it's allowed us to get acquainted with the teachings of our Lord and Savior, our King. And if we are looking at living our lives in a way that conforms to His idea of what it means to be kingdom, members of His kingdom, then that brings honor to Him. So I want you to think about that as we move into Holy Week. Think about what Jesus thinks, what He believes is the correct way to live life, kingdom living. We find that's often very countercultural, right? But if we're making decisions to live in that way, it honors Him as our true King. So consider that as we move into this week. Amen.